morning, everyone. Happy Easter. God has been indeed good to us. It's an interesting time, this Easter. Is it like everybody traveled home? All right, God be praised. We'll be continuing our studies in the book of Colossians. Can you hear me, sir? Okay. We'll be studying the book of Colossians. 3 weeks ago or so, we started the study, and we did a broad overview of the Colossian epistle. And we started with the situation of Colossae. We tried to paint a picture of what that city, Colossae, is. And if I recall, we mentioned that Colossae is just like, was a city in between Phrygia and Laodicea. So if you recall in Revelations, it would fall under the seven churches in Asia, that region. So essentially it was in Asia Minor, what we currently call Turkey today. So it was a city within that enclave. And it used to be a very, very prosperous city. It used to be a city in the time of Daniel, in the times of Esther. It used to be very prosperous, a very strong city. And it was also a trade route. All right? And because it was like a narrow strait, a narrow pass in between a couple of mountains. So if you're going that way, you had to pass the city. So it was a very good trade route. But over time, things changed, and the city became diminished. Not so much. It was not so commercially viable as it used to be. If we look at our day and age, we could say it is like an Abeokuta. That used to be a warrior city. That used to be a very big and prosperous. It used to be a city of renown. But now it's squashed between Lagos and Ibadan. Somehow. Just something to put a picture of what Colossae is. And the church in Colossae was started as an offshoot of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So if we remember when we look at our Acts, Paul went to Ephesus. He went to the synagogue and was debating with the Jews. Then after a while, they said some came up and they tried to malign him. So he left them, going to the synagogue, and he went to the he went to another place, like a general hall, but not for the Jews. Now, it wasn't a synagogue, like a general hall where people came. And he taught the word of God there for like 2 or 3 years, if I remember my Bible correctly. And during that time, according to church history, a gentleman called Epaphras got born again. He went back to Colossae and he started the church there. Now, this book of Colossians was written when Paul was in prison. And we call it one of the prison epistles. And it was written around the same time Philemon was written. And also, is it Ephesians or so? I'm not pretty sure. I'm trying to remember so I don't make a mistake. Why we say so? Because it was one guy, Tychicus, that guy. He was a carrier. He was what we call the excellent go-carrier guy. He was the guy that delivered the message, the epistle to Philemon, to Colossae, and I think to Ephesus. Ephesians, please remind me or correct me if I'm wrong. So that was the background of the book of Colossians. And why did Paul write this book? He wrote this book because Epaphras had left Colossae and went all the way to Rome to ask Paul for help. Why? Because there were some certain heresies. There were some certain teachings that were coming up, and he didn't know what to do. So think about it. A man full of the Spirit, teaching a church, bringing up a church, coming up with a church, and all of a sudden, because of where Colossae is, let's not forget also that there are a lot of Jewish people there, and there were a lot of pagan people there also. So it was a mix of formerly pagan people that had come to Christ and a lot of Jewish people that had also come to Christ. We can We can make that deduction from the day of Pentecost when Peter, at early in the morning, when they said, "Ah, are we not seeing people? They are speaking language, Phrygia, and all of that." I remember they mentioned Phrygia and Laodicea, I think so. They mentioned cities around there. So we can almost deduce that there were a lot of Jews. Then we also make that deduction from later on in the book, where Paul, through the help of the Holy Spirit, was refuting certain aspects of asceticism and law worship, playing by certain rules. And that was the reason why Epaphras went to Paul and said, "Paul, we need help. All of these things, how do we know what is true?" Because a lot of people are bringing in strange doctrines. And those heresies, even though they were not explicitly written, all right? When I say explicitly written, I would mean like in the case of Corinthians, where Paul would say, there's somebody here sleeping with his father's wife. And you are not, and you are happy. And he would rebuke them directly with respect to issues. But here, Paul would refute the error. And over time in church history, as we've seen also when we are sitting in our sets, in our Sunday evening Bible studies, if you are joining, you'll also be able to catch up on that. We'll see that all of these things also were things that are now crystallized on a wider scale within the church. And what exactly were those heresies as debunked by Paul? There were legalism of a Judaistic sort. There were worship of the human mind. Thinking that there was something higher, there was a knowledge higher that people needed to take for them to what? Be saved. That only knowing Jesus as Lord was not sufficient for their salvation. There was also angel worship. We can see that in Colossians chapter 2, 18, where Paul is refuting that. And there was also asceticism, where there were rules and regulations, touch not this, these rituals and all of that. And they were all added as additions to their faith. The last time also, we talked about, we did another broadcast and said, why do we talk that this theme is about the supremacy of Christ? Why is Christ supreme? And we mentioned one thing before we closed the last time we discussed. We said that if Christ is not supreme, I would like to ask you, what are you saved from? So many of us, we think that we are saved from sin only. But in reality, we are saved from the wrath of our God. So think about it. If Christ was not supreme and he didn't save us from sin and translate us, we would have to deal with a God that is what? A consuming fire. So the ultimate... The ultimate person of whom we are saved from is God. In the same way, the ultimate person we are saved unto is God. We're not saved from the devil. We are saved from the wrath of God. And that should fill us with wholesome and godly fear. So that's what we talked about last time. How many of us remember all these things that we talked about last time? You know, when we are doing this Zoom church, sometimes it's very difficult because, one thing happens here, something happens there, you're not seated, and a lot of things can go. Then again, there's not a really good recording of it. But that's what happened last time. So we'll continue today about who Jesus is. But before we do that, let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the ability to come. Not of ourselves, Lord. You are the one that has given us that opportunity, that ability to come before your throne. And how can we come? We can come boldly. Under what authority? not under ourselves, Lord, but only by the finished work of what you have done on Calvary. Today, as we celebrate Easter, oh Lord, we ask that may we not forget how you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And as we look into your word, Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts. Bring Jesus to the fore of our hearts. Bring Jesus to the fore of our minds. Help us to understand. Reprove us, rebuke us, instruct us in righteousness. Give me words to speak. And may these things that we hear today, may we apply. And may it bear much fruit unto repentance, unto salvation, unto holiness and unto righteous living. To you, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I get water, please? Just water. Thank you. All right. Let's start from where we stopped last week. Who have we been saved from? We mentioned that we have been saved from, ultimately, from the God of the heavens and the earth. We have been saved from his wrath. We have been saved from his separation. We have been saved from nothing else but that. Sin is just a manifestation of what? That separation. Death is the proof that that separation exists. But to who did Adam and Eve offend? It is to the God Almighty. And to whom we have to do, it is to God Almighty. Therefore, if we consider really this great salvation that Christ has wrought for us, God himself came down that he would save man back unto himself. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We also know Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 to 14. He says, for he rescued us from the kingdom, dominion of darkness, and what? Transferred us, in some translations, translated us to the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have what? Redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And why would the Lord do that? Why would he go himself to save us to himself? Do we really know the God to whom we serve? Are we aware of the only begotten? Can we look in the pages of Scripture and let it leap out to us, and that we should know and have a good understanding of what the Lord has done for and who he is and what the Scriptures introduce us to? That's what we want to talk about today. And we're talking about it in the light of his what? Sovereignty. In the light of his eminence, in the light of his supremacy. So we'll go, and if we look at the introductory verses in Colossians, we see Paul introducing himself first as an apostle. These guys had not seen Paul. Paul did not directly plant that church. So Paul introduces himself as an apostle. And he kind of validates that, oh, this one, oh, I have seen the Lord. I am authentic. And I think in the next verse he says, and our fellow brother Epaphras, who is our fellow laborer. So he validates both himself and who? The person that has gone with the message that everybody knew. So they knew it was one. And we see how he enjoins them, and we see the play of words in which you say, we thank God always for you when we have heard of your your patience and your walk in the faith and all of that. You see the way he entreats them. And flowing from there, he prays for them. He says, ever since we've heard it, we've been praying and asking that he may be filled with all wisdom according to the glorious riches of Christ. And immediately after that prayer, he tells them, why do we pray this? Because what? God has translated you. He has bought your redemption. Then he goes on to introduce the one to whom they have been redeemed to and from. So let's jump to verse 14. We will not finish. Maybe we'll continue next week. Oh, this thing is only 3 weeks. So we'll do as much as we can. Then maybe later on we'll complete. But let's jump to verse 14. It says, for he, okay, let's start from verse 12, says, giving thanks to the Father, giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, that is the Father now, and rescued us from dominion and brought us into the kingdom of his of the Son that he loves. All right. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. That is the Son. Now, verse 15 starts the introduction. Well, let's look at verse 14 and look at that. In Christ, first, Paul says to the Colossian church, that we have what? Redemption and the forgiveness of things, sins. What does he tell to the Colossian church? He says, number one, all parts of your salvation are contained in Christ. And one follows the other. Your redemption equates the forgiveness of your sins. If you have not been redeemed, bought with a price. If you have not been snatched out from a fire or saved, how could your sins be forgiven? That redemption, that act of buying you out, buying you back, is proof of your forgiveness. And that forgiveness is not in yourself and it's not outside of anyone but in Christ. So from beginning to the very end, all parts of our redemption, our salvation, are contained in Christ. So when he says in the beginning first that first we have redemption, he explains it, the forgiveness of sin. Such that it is clear that when God saves us, when God saves a man and he redeems us, he takes away that debt of sin and credits to you what? A storehouse of righteousness. He exempts us from condemnation. He exempts us from eternal death and punishment. See the actor in this transaction. It is not us. We are at best the object. But God is the subject and the verb. He is the one to whom transaction, to whom salvation is flowing out from. He is the one that procures salvation for us. He is the one who is owed the debt. Yet, he is the one that goes along and pays that debt for us. So, in this transaction of salvation, Paul tells the Colossians first that it is the Lord. It is in Christ and in no one else we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It was not in their intellect. It was not in Caesar. It was not in the money that they made. It was not in anything. It was not in the rules and the regulations. It was not in their denomination. It was not because they were citizens of Rome. It was only because in Christ they were what? They had what? The redemption of their sins. Think about it. Let's bring it back to today's year and age. I will try and do that every time. How many people have you met? Or maybe within your heart, over the course of the years that you have lived, have you thought that your salvation is in something more than yourself? Maybe your good works. Maybe you were born into a pastor's home. How many have you seen? This was Holy Week. Wednesday was Confession Wednesday, Abby. Yes. Wednesday was Confession Wednesday. For our Catholic brothers, it was a day they don't miss. They don't miss it. It's a very, 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 very particularly important day for them. Or is our salvation in something other than Christ? Maybe our geo. Maybe our parents, maybe the money that we have, or maybe the unique circumstances that we see in our lives. So the first thing that Paul refutes and Paul introduces our Lord God to the Colossian church is that the totality of their lives, the totality of their Christian faith, the totality of their hope, the totality of their salvation depends on God and is in Christ. And that is the only, and that is the only price for salvation. That is the only transaction that can assure salvation. Nothing else. That is the only price that can assure us of our reconciliation. Then it comes to verse 15 to 17. It says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created. Visible things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Amen. That's the next thing that Paul puts to the table of the Colossian church in introducing Jesus, telling them to whom they have come to believe. So when we say the Son is the image of the invisible God, we all understand what images are now. We look at a mirror, we see an image. That's not what we are talking about. So let us, when we see this, let's not imagine that, oh, there is an image. Because growing up, I've heard somebody preach that, oh, the Son is the image of the invisible God. So just take a mirror in front of you. You know the way you cannot touch that image in there. That thing that looks back at you, that's how it is. No, that's not what the scriptures is saying here. In a sense, how this is expressed in the language, let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. It speaks of image as radiance. And I'll bring the analogy with which the people in Paul's day could understand this very clearly. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says the Son is the radiance. Let's open to it. Hebrews chapter 1, I think verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by the power of his word. But let me explain it in the way that this is rendered to the people of Colossae at that time. So, how would Codex. In those times, all right, you know, there was no internet. Now, if you want to, okay, very good example. I was undergoing an audit with one of the big fours, and after a while, one of the auditors called me after we had interacted in person, and I couldn't recognize the guy's voice, and I was like, sorry, I don't know who you are. And the guy was like, no, my name is this, I work in this and this. I said, Mba, you know what, call me on WhatsApp. He called me on WhatsApp, introduced himself again. I said, okay, pause. Let's change this thing to video. Let me see who you are. He started laughing. Of course, he changed it to video. I validated that he was the person. It also came out in my report, but that is an aside. But in ancient times, we couldn't do a WhatsApp video call. So how would somebody know that if I wrote something, it was me? All right? So every person of repute, of note, had an inscription. So when the people came and said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Caesar said, give me a coin. And he asked them, whose inscription is this? And they said, well, it is what? Caesar's. And he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar. In the same way, Paul, when he's writing some of the epistles, he said, this is Paul, I'm writing this with my hand. Or in the beginning of it, I, Paul, a servant of Christ, an apostle. Or sometimes there was a signet ring. Or there was it was Game of Thrones now. Every house has a banner. So when you're sending a letter, you will send it with what? Your stamp. It would either carry your face, it would carry your logo, your coat of arms, but there was a representation for which when something was sent, it would show authenticity of the person that sent it. And that was what it was in the ancient times. And here, how it is rendered in a sense is that Christ is the exact imprint. Not in a material sense, but the people that read this understood what it meant. So the image is not used in reference to the essence alone, but when he says Christ is the image of the invisible God, what it means is that it is in Christ alone that God, who is otherwise invisible, has chosen to make himself known or manifest himself to us. Has anyone seen God? No. God is God that lives in where? Unapproachable light. He is invincible. The Bible has told us clearly. Has anyone seen the Holy Spirit? No. Right? Every day we quote this. See this part? Seen of angels, never before happened. See, seen of angels. Let's quote it together now. And without controversy, great is the mystery. Before Christ, never before happened. For God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up unto glory. These things are in Paul's day and age. Prior to our Lord, some of these things were never done, never seen before, unimaginable. And these were outstanding truths, foundational, earth-shaking, belief-shaking truths for a Jew, let alone a Gentile. We quote it now as our benediction. But it is in Christ that God, who is invincible, is manifested to us. So therefore, the image that we see when we say the image of Christ is the image of God is not used in reference in terms of essence, as is thought elsewhere. In some places, it's thought that way. Oh, you just see the mirror, this. look at the mirror, that's Christ. No. It's not in terms of essence alone, but it makes God, how will I explain it? Christ is God in the flesh, manifested beyond just in the flesh. All of the attributes of God are manifested in Christ. So he makes God visible to us. So we want to talk about the love of God. Say the love of God. Please remind me of this verse. The love of God towards us. In that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commended his love. God showed his love towards us. In that while we're yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. Christ is the expression of God's love. Christ is the expression of God's justice. He is, if we would see, Jesus in his day says, why are you looking for the Father? If you see me, you see him. Did that mean, okay, there was no photograph there. Did that mean if I took a selfie, bam? And why is this important? Because anything else but for the full attributes of God to which Christ is shown to us in scriptures and for which by the Holy Spirit amplifies in our life is idolatry. That is us negating the very first commandment. Thou shalt serve no other God before me. So on the ghost, on the traffic, I don't know how you noticed recently. Traffic now is lots of our picture that is raining now in traffic over the last 2 weeks. Didn't you notice? Was it only me? In fact, it's now. You get what I'm saying? Somebody posted something. Was it on our group? Was it grandma? About how Leonardo and all that. Fine. And people, there are millions of people that go to churches and they see something and they do a cross, a sign of a cross, and they worship images. There was a time in this world that you could not build a church without it being what? Filled with images and graphics and the grandeur and I've never entered St. Peter's Basilica, but I hear it's out of this world. But the worship of anything more than Christ, even an image of him, of what we consider an image of it, is what? Idolatry. So the sum of it is that God in himself, that is in his naked majesty, is invincible. Yes. It's not just invisible to the eyes. It's invisible to the understanding. Because what is spirit. And the carnal man cannot perceive the things of God. So the lost, God is what? Invisible. To his understanding, to his mind. And that light comes only in what? Christ. Remember in Corinthians, it says that what? It says in Christ, what? The veil is what? Removed. It is what? Taken away. So that we all with unveiled faces behold as in a glass the image of God are transformed into that selfsame image, even as by who? The Spirit of God. God the Father has revealed himself in Christ and in Christ alone. How does this affect the Colossian church? Because they were looking elsewhere for validation. One of the heresies was that there was something more that they needed to know. There was what? A higher calling. There was a worship of angels. There was something more that you needed to get. To what? Get to God. That knowledge of the Almighty was lost on them. That was what was being told to them. That was the lie that was sold to them. For Christ shows us the righteousness, goodness, wisdom, and power of the Lord, his whole entire self. And we see that also in our day and age today. A lot of people are looking for God in the wrong places. There's even a song like that. So the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So first, it is in him that our salvation exists and consists. Secondly, he is the image of the invisible God. Thirdly, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, we can easily relate to this firstborn thing. In my culture, the firstborn is the guy that enjoys the most. I kid you not. Because everything goes to the firstborn. And he now deems it how he wants to will it to give to anybody. So where I come from, you hear stories. Growing up, I heard of stories of, somebody has died somewhere. People even I knew. And all the riches and everything went to the firstborn. Unfortunately, the firstborn was not worth writing about. And he will squander. And there was really, in our culture, there is nothing that you can really do. You can't take the guy to the village court. They'll say he's the one that owns it all. You understand? Of course, civilization came there. People started buying things in other people's names. So when somebody had to pass, no other person, that you could, kind of circumvent that firstborn rule. You go to court and all that. But we all understand the firstborn. And it wasn't so different in Bible times also. There was something about the firstborn. There was a covenant with the firstborn. Every firstborn was what? Covenanted to God. Even man and beast. There was no exception. Even crops, first fruit. There was no exception. It was... But what we talk about here, it's not a firstborn of timing, of position. Because when you say the firstborn of every creature, we need to understand, and we need to know the heresy that is out there. So I don't know why sometimes when you're in your house, some guys will come with bags and come and knock on your door. I say they want to, quote unquote, preach the word of God to you. And you say you are busy, they'll give you a magazine. You know those guys now. That magazine, I used to wonder, how come these guys have so much good money to print such... The quality of the printing is... But that's not what we're talking about. And they come, and what do they preach? They preach that Jesus was not God forever. That there was a time Christ was not God. And they quote this Bible for you. They quote this. I had the privilege of also working with a couple of them. And sometimes when I engage them, this is one of their firebrand. They bring it out, show it to you. Jesus Christ is the firstborn. So the logic of their thinking is this. And it is good that we know so that it's clear. That God was not Father until he created Christ. Then God became Father. And Christ is not the God as a descendant of the Father. He is a God amongst others. the Church of Jesus Christ for the Latter-day Saints moves it further and says, oh, Satan too is in that category of Christ, of a God. The Rosicrucians have their own belief systems. A lot of things, people that we move around and walk around with and we play around with, and they tell us that they are Christians. Shinbang, nothing. Forgive my balance. Nothing. No Christ. No salvation. And why is it important here? Because this was also something that Paul needed to refute in the Colossian church. As important as it was then, so it is today. But when we talk about Christ, when the Bible says Christ, the firstborn of every creature, we understand the meaning, especially immediately, from what comes after. For in him all things were created. So what does that really mean? So the firstborn is not really speaking to position, as in terms of time. So if you are the firstborn, that means person born you. You understand? And the Catholics also tend to this belief, to when they say, Jesus, son of Mary. Let's continue. But why are these things important? Because it is good that you know the truth, so that you would not be sold a lie. As important as it was then, so it is now. So in terms of the firstborn, let's look at, so the Bible, even in the Bible, the firstborn wasn't always and really about what? Position in terms of an army firstborn. No. So we can look at Esau and Jacob. Even when they were in the mother's womb. 10 moments. Hey. Even when they were in the mother's womb, it was Esau, Jacob, have I loved? Esau, have I hated? And the promise was to what? Jacob, not to Esau. The firstborn of Abraham, Ishmael, the promise was not to him. Even when we look at Dan, when they were in Egypt, and it was Joseph was about to, and Abraham, no, and Jacob was about to die, and he told Joseph, bring your sons. And there was Ephraim and Manasseh. What did Jacob do? He crossed his hands. And he said, the promise is not to Manasseh, but it was what? To Ephraim. If you look at Psalms chapter 89, verse 27, and Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9, God says it there, that what? Ephraim is my firstborn. In Jeremiah chapter 39, we recently read it, so it sticks. Ephraim is my firstborn. So we see clearly that, yes, there is a general covenant with the firstborn, but yet the child of promise need not necessarily be the one that came the first. Hence, Jesus Christ is not called the firstborn simply on the ground of his having preceded every other person in points in time. Why? But because he was begotten of the Father. So if you go to Psalms chapter 2, let's look at it. 10 minutes. Pastor, we need a clock here. Psalms chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage? I believe. Yes. Psalms chapter 2, we'll read from verse 7. Jesus is the begotten of the Father by what? Sovereign and divine decree. Not by natural or quote and unquote divine birth. It says chapter Psalms chapter 2, verse 7. Well, we can read from verse 6. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become what? Your father. Today I have begotten thee. Let's go back to Hebrews, because this same verse is quoted also in Hebrews chapter 1 when we are talking about, when the writer of Hebrews was talking about Christ. And Christ as the chief priest, the priesthood and the supremacy of Christ also. We could read the whole chapter, but let's jump to, so he became, from verse 4, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to that, to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. In speaking to the angels, he says, they are just spirits, servants, flames of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same. Your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So Christ being what? The firstborn of every creature is not being the firstborn as being somebody that was born out of natural means. Christ is firstborn by divine and sovereign decree of the Father. He's the only begotten. That is on one leg. And on the other leg, the firstborn also in the Jewish tradition and in the Jewish language and meaning and understanding, it is the one from whom all things emanate from. He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There was nothing that was created outside of him. And which is what Colossians also tells us, that for in him all things were created. So he is the firstborn because from him all things emanate. So when in Revelations, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. In Greek, it's a play of words because both of them mean the same thing in a sense. Yes, literally, it is I am the first and the last. But I am the Alpha, meaning it is from me. I am the end to which all things exist. I am the Omega. I am the end to which all things culminate. At the end of the day, I am one and the same. I am all. I am all. 5 minutes. So Christ, what Paul is saying to the Colossian church, that Christ is all and Christ is the substance of all things that exist. He is the firstborn of all creation. Everything, things in heaven, things on earth, simply the things that you can see and the things that you cannot see. Whether it be thrones, dominions, whatever it is, whatever you can conceive and whatever your mind cannot conceive, Christ created. Both in time and outside of time, Christ created. Hey, let's see if we can rush something in 5 minutes. Verse 18. Say he is the head of the body. Let's read verse 18 again. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body. Okay, so Paul was trying to tell the Colossian church here that Christ is the head of the body. Now, Paul uses this metaphor a lot in explaining the church. And he likens the church to a body with many parts. And in one place he says, oh, everyone, every part of the body is what? Very, very, very what? Useful. There is no part that is not dependent on the other. And he says, even those are the uncomely parts. So those are the hidden ones. So he says, oh, you that are on the pew, you are not the visible side. Your care is much more, we need to take care of you in terms of running a parallel with the body system. We need to take care of you much more than how we take care of what? The skin. So typically, I can slap the skin. I can hit it. Well, I mean, I can't try that with inside and just, even if I have a cut and I say I want to just hit an open wound. No. The pain level will be different. My body will react. You understand what I'm saying? So we see that in the scriptures very well. And here we see where Paul tells the Colossian church again that Christ is the head of the church. And he uses this, he uses this expression like, wherein Christ is the head, and everything, all the nutrients, all the movements, the life of the church is within the head. So your central nervous system that allows me to talk, breathe, move, do anything, is all controlled by what? Our head, in the natural body. In that sense, also. In the scriptures, Christ is the head of the church. He is what? He is the vine. We are the branches. It is from him that all of our nourishment and all everything that we need to live and be are sourced from. That's a sense that we see clearly from this passage and from the scripture. But we also see a sense where Paul, if we look at it in context and in the broader outlook of this particular book, where Paul speaks to the children or to the people in Colossae and by extension to us that Christ is the head in terms of government. It is Christ that is the final authority in the church. Nothing else. Not Caesar. Not rules and regulations. Not a council of elders. No. It is Christ that is what? The final authority in the church. It is from Christ that the church earns, not just gains its life and living, but gains its life, its authority. The same way a military man and a policeman carries the authority of the state. So the church carries the authority of Christ. We read in Matthew that who do men say that I am? And when Peter responded, he said, oh, thy name is Peter, what? By Jonas, right? Upon this rock I will build my church. And what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is our God. And so the Colossian church need not to think of anything else, need not to look up to anyone else but to Christ. As the Alpha and the Omega, as the one who is preeminent, as the one who is the governor of the church. He is the one that builds his church. And he is the one that nothing can stand against him. We'll close. We'll continue next week. But as we consider all of these things, and in the time of Easter, what should agitate our minds? As we celebrate our God, who died on the tree, and who rose again for our sanctification. He was the one that took the prerogative. He went all out to save us, to reconcile us back to himself. He is the supreme. So as we celebrate, may our prayers be that God indeed would forbid that we would find him so familiar, that we would think of him as less than who he is. Because he is the God of heaven and of earth. He is supreme. Christ is supreme over all things. Amen.